Prodigal Church by Mike and Sue Dogowitz. Brace yourself for a wonderful surprise. God is restoring the personal intimacy and spiritual power of the early church. God is rebuilding his family. He's healing us of the vast damage brought by the rationalistic Greek-based philosophies that invaded the church after AD 70. And he's bringing back the close-knit relational interconnectedness and eager, spirit-driven participation that made the earliest church so powerful. In short, we're shifting from the cold and harmful Hellenistic Greek model to the warm and helpful Hebraic model that Jesus and the apostles would have felt at home with. For instance, which church model best represents your heart? The Hellenistic Greek model has a heavy cognitive emphasis. It relies on speaking skills and information conveyance to a passive audience led by organizational structures and educated professionals. That's the Hellenist Greek model. On the other hand, the Hebraic biblical model is active, appealing to your heart. It emphasizes direct participation, intergenerational contact, wisdom gained from life experience, and leadership by personal example. That's the Hebraic biblical way. Interested in some more vital differences? The Hellenist Greek model teaches the Bible as data that costs you nothing in your life and brings about no changes. It focuses on do's and don'ts and brings division through denominational distinctives that focus on differences. The result? Your relationships are shallow, your knowledge never gets acted on, trained professionals are hired to do what the body of Jesus is supposed to do, and you end up with spectators. Now let's revisit the biblical Hebraic understanding that so dramatically impacted the world of the first and second centuries. The Bible wasn't just holy history, but reality that needed to be confronted. The goal was development of Christ-likeness in each person who responded to the indwelling Holy Spirit. There was no clergy-laity distinction, because each person had a vital part to play in living out the gospel they shared, so each one was trained to serve. And the result? Followers of Jesus walked in powerful love and life-altering forgiveness. Mature fruit-bearers were developed, and neighborhoods and nations were changed. What's behind all this restoration awareness? Why are these things happening now? Because God keeps his promises, and now he's fulfilling a promise he gave in 487 BC. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Zechariah 9:13. God is now pouring forth a Hebraic understanding of the Bible to undo what the Greek spirit has done to the church for centuries. The Holy Spirit is restoring to followers of Jesus Christ a biblically correct Hebraic understanding of their relationship with God and with the significant people in their lives. In other words, the foundation is being restored. This restoration is part of a matched set of three major events that are unfolding before your very eyes. First, God is fulfilling his promises to the Jewish people by restoring them to Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. Ezekiel 11:17. It's happening. Did you know that 900,000 Russian Jews have fled to Israel from the former USSR, drawn by God from the land of the north? And that 15,000 Ethiopian Jews have come from the south as well? The 31st chapter of Jeremiah is being fulfilled before our eyes. This is all a banner to the nations that our Father's waving before us to show that he is keeping a very old promise. Now wars come and wars go, but the conflict between Israel and her belligerent neighbors continues to escalate decade after decade and currently moment by moment. This agitation confirms the ancient hostility against the Jews spoken of in Ezekiel 25:15. And 35:5. Many followers of Jesus have rallied to Israel's support, strengthening its resolve in the face of worldwide criticism. This is dimension number one of God's new outreach to his people. Second, God is bringing more and more Jews into his kingdom. Around the world, we're seeing more Jewish people turning to their Messiah Jesus than in any time in the last 1900 years. We've never seen such openness. This is dimension number two of God's new outreach to his people. Third, God is restoring the Hebraic roots of the Christian church. Hundreds of congregations have begun to adopt the relational interconnectedness and participation patterns that powered the early church. In the American past, the major source of action was the denominations, most of them defined by their doctrinal distinctives. But our Lord is interested in factors like character formation, spiritual maturity, intimacy and fellowship, leadership by example, and opportunities for sharing and participation in corporate worship. Followers of Jesus are hungering for a deeper walk and relational commitment that propel and strengthen them all throughout the week, not just on Sunday morning. The gathering of Israel, the turning of Jews to their Messiah, and the restoration of the biblical Hebraic church are the three dimensions of God's new outreach to the whole world. And in the mind of God, they're all interconnected. The Hebraic foundations of the early church. The early Christians weren't like believers today. Until about AD 70, with the fall of Jerusalem and the beginnings of the schism between Christians and Jews, even the Gentile believers related to the Lord through a Hebraic framework. The unique understanding of God and His Word that was passed along by the Jewish believers was the foundation underlying the intimacy and awesome spiritual power you see all through the book of Acts and the epistles. The Holy Spirit built His church powerfully on the bedrock of the customs and practices of God-loving, Bible-honoring Jews. That's why the Acts of the Apostles might more properly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This would focus less on the people and more on God. God's Spirit built His church powerfully on the lives of Older Testament Jews who heartily accepted the promised Messiah. As they began their new lives together with joy, the farthest thing from their minds was renouncing their Hebraic heritage, which the Holy Spirit had been preparing for the church. In fact, the 100% Hebraic nature of the earliest church is a primary proof of the continuity of the older covenant and the new. Many Christians today mistakenly think that the Older Testament is a sacred but totally irrelevant text. Not so. There is a straight red line running from ancient Israel to the modern Gentile church, and it's a line drawn by the blood of Jesus. We'll discuss this more, but first, our Lord wants to know, are you paying attention? The events occurring in this century in Israel are God's wake-up call. The Older Testament, or what's more accurately called the Hebrew Bible, proclaims that as God starts restoring the Jewish people to Israel, He will use this event as a signpost to the Gentile nations. In other words, God is saying, pay attention to what I, the Lord, am doing. The prophet Jeremiah stresses the faithfulness of God to keep His promises to the Jews. This is what the Lord says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Only if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. Many denominations and churches teach that God has forever rejected the Jews, yet Paul agrees with Jeremiah as he passionately asks in Romans chapter 11, did God reject His people? His reply, by no means, there will always be a remnant chosen by grace. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Paul then warns us Gentiles, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. The church has been arrogant and conceited toward the Jews for centuries, inflicting tremendous atrocities on them. God declares in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when He speaks of His chosen Jewish people, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In order for the church to receive the full blessing promised to those who bless the Jews, we must undo our past harm. During the last few decades, God has been changing the hearts of Christians towards the Jews, as Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, and other Christian denominations have begun publicly asking the Jewish people for forgiveness for the atrocities committed against them in past generations. For instance, at a Jerusalem prayer conference Mike and I attended, a young Polish-Jewish woman was chatting with Mike. At that moment, he felt compelled by the Spirit to seek her forgiveness on behalf of all the Gentile Polish people for the atrocities they'd committed against the Jews there. As they tearfully embraced, the dear young woman said, "Much more of this forgiveness is needed." Even the top authorities in the reconciliation movement concur that, yes, much more forgiveness is needed. Many of us today think that the customs, practices, and even the organization of the church date from the time of Jesus and the apostles. Yet history shows that anti-Semitism and vested interests over the centuries radically revised the mindset of the early church, handing down to us something far different from what our Lord intended. How far we've departed from our Hebraic roots! Jesus was born of a Jewish mother into a Hebraic framework of practice based upon the Hebrew Scriptures. Most of the early believers were Jewish. So how did we Christians ever lose our wonderful Hebraic heritage? How we blew it! It started mostly with the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple of sacrifice and worship. During the time of Jesus, the Romans ruled their subjects by fear and intimidation. The penalty for rebellion was death, often by crucifixion. The Sanhedrin, or Jewish ruling party, feared that Jesus would rock the boat of their orderly little world. Far better, as Caiaphas had said, that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. If this Messiah Jesus led enough followers into believing that they'd be freed from Roman oppression by his kingship, then all the Jews would suffer the consequences. Out of his loving care, Jesus had forewarned the people in advance. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. Luke chapter 21, verses 20, 21. Jesus again warned his disciples in Luke 21, 24. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Within 4 decades after the ascension of Jesus, the Zealots, a sect of militaristic Jews, revolted against the Roman army. Unable to hold out for long against the military power of Rome, Jerusalem fell in AD 70. The temple, the heart of Judaism for worship of God and atonement for sin, was destroyed, fulfilling Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Matthew chapter 24, verse 2. An estimated 100,000 Jews were killed, starved, or enslaved. Counted among the dead were few followers of Jesus, however. Perhaps remembering Jesus' words, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," the Jewish believers headed out of town, finding safety in the Pella region, about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The Zealots and other Jews who'd opted to stay and fight viewed the Messianic Jews as traitors, widening the gulf between the two groups. 60 years later, Simon Bar Kokhba, called the second Messiah, deepened the division further. Bar Kokhba believed that he'd been raised up to crush the Roman armies. But this second revolt also ended in a disaster for the Jewish people. 500,000 were slaughtered, and Jerusalem was leveled, while the followers of Jesus rejected any other Messiah except the Lord and fled Israel. Within 30 years after the second revolt, the church had become predominantly Gentile, with a mostly non-Jewish leadership. The Hebraic roots from which it had begun began to disappear rapidly. During the 2nd and 3rd centuries, many Greek philosophers converted to Christianity. Today we refer to these men as the Church Fathers. Yet many of them were virulently anti-Semitic in their writings, intensifying hatred of the Jews. For instance, about AD 160, Justin Martyr, one of the most respected of all the Church Fathers, wrote Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. In it he claimed that the Jews richly deserved to be destroyed. He said that God was through with the Jews for good, and his promises to Israel now applied only to Christians. His curses applied only to Jews. Ignored was the fact that our sins hung Jesus on the cross. Such abuse from the pens of our most spiritual and revered leaders opened the floodgates of vitriol and hate. Ordinary Christians began to feel that the guilt of the Jews for Jesus' crucifixion extended for all time, making despicable criminals out of every Jew forever, and thus justifying all the discrimination and violence that would soon be heaped upon them. It was a horrible spirit at the heart of Christianity, one that took hold very quickly. By the 4th century, Christian leaders were sounding like Hitler, only worse. John Chrysostom, the gentle and enormously talented bishop who invented the sermon concept, wrote, "The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is the den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, the temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults. It's a place of meeting for the assassins of Christ, a dwelling of iniquity, the refuge of devils, a gulf and abyss of perdition." Wow. It's worth noting that this writer, Chrysostom, was one of history's greatest pioneers of replacing Hebraic practices with Greek thought. Hebraic thought emphasized the heart relationship to God that was evidenced in service to others, intimate relationships with other believers, and mentoring through leaders of good character transformed the scriptures into a way of life. Greek thought, on the other hand, appealed to the intellect. Those who had studied the most could speak the most skillfully. They were the ones most esteemed in their faith communities. Believers who isolated themselves from worldly concerns and involvement were deemed the holiest. And thus we have the clash between the Hebraic foundations and Hellenist rationalism. If that isn't possible, then dramatized experiences such as role play, discussion, skits, or simulations can help you internalize the message. Watching someone else demonstrate what he or she is teaching can also help your retention rate. Did you know a person retains 90% of what he sees, hears, and puts into action with others, but only 10 to 20% of what he hears? Do these statistics help you understand the difference between Hebraic mentoring and Greek knowledge acquisition? Think about one especially devastating effect that the Greek spirit has on our society today. Because it was man-centered, the Greek civilization equated worth with usefulness. So if a person, say an infant or senior citizen, was handicapped in some way, he shouldn't be allowed to become a burden on society. Therefore, in ancient Greece, euthanasia, abortion, and infanticide were rampant. Without a belief in the intrinsic worth of an individual to guarantee his right to existence, a society will work to eliminate those who are imperfect or unproductive. And that's the crossroads facing America today. At the retreat center in New England, where we taught for over 10 years, Mike ministered as a counselor to church leaders. He grieved over the lack of cooperation among the congregations in various communities. Doctrinal division always seemed to separate God's people. For instance, one of the area's largest employers, an insurance company, instituted mandatory classes in Eastern mysticism and occultism for people who aspired to upper management. Rather than rallying together in prayer against this threat to those who worked at that company, church leaders refused to cooperate with each other because of their differing doctrines and expressions of worship. Failure to cooperate can be attributed to the Greek philosophical spirit that divides and separates when agreement can't be reached. It's a spirit that insists that you must be wrong if we can't agree. As the grasp of the Greek spirit on the church wanes, much of this prejudicial division will disappear with it. The Hebraic understanding of the Bible will increase our unity and cooperation, fulfilling Paul's counsel for us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. If you're interested in more about this topic, please get our book or CD entitled Growing Relationships Through Confrontation. It will help you to see past your differences in order to preserve your relationships. The influence of the Roman Empire. The Greek philosophical influence wasn't alone in wooing believers away from their Hebraic foundations. The siren call of friendship with Rome truly finished off the church that Peter and Paul had known. Originally, Roman persecution had caused the church to grow in numbers. But in AD 313, Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which halted official persecution of Christians. Endorsed from the throne, Christianity very shortly became so identified with the empire that everyone born in it was automatically considered Christian. Membership in the church became attractive for worldly reasons rather than expression of love for God. And as a direct result of the influence of the Romans upon the church, Europe entered into the period of history we now call the Dark Ages. Following the traditions of the pagan religions at that time, Constantine built temples for the Christians to meet in. Plato's influence again loomed in the use of stained glass windows, lofty steeples, and high vaulted church ceilings. All of these were designed to reach toward the presence of the unknowable God. A paid professional clergy also arose during this time. The clergy-laity distinction so predominant today was officially sanctioned by the 4th century church. Prior to this time, followers of Jesus had enjoyed the relational connectedness and mutual one-anothering that came from meeting together in their homes. The biblical mandate for the priesthood of all believers was ignored under Constantine. Christians became spectators, lulled into allowing professionals to approach the Almighty on their behalf. The Dark Ages fell upon them quickly, and it was very dark for a very long time. Contemporary Christians failed to grasp the powerful control the church exercised for 1,100 years by keeping the Bible in Latin. Only 500 years ago in England, 5 men and 2 women burned at the stake for the heresy of teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. But even before Martin Luther launched the Reformation that very same year as the burnings, God had been at work to pierce the darkness. William Tyndale had paid with his life for putting the Word of God into the language in the hands of his countrymen. The Restoration is a continuation of the Reformation. The Reformation was the beginning of the Restoration. With the Bible and the language of the people, profound changes began to occur among 16th century believers. The Hebraic focus on salvation by faith was restored, the supremacy of grace was restored, and the unique importance of applying the Bible to all facets of life was restored. Regrettably, the church structure and patterns stayed about the same, minus papal control. In particular, Luther soon came to believe that the gulf between clergy and laity needed to continue because laymen weren't educated well enough to assume any meaningful responsibility in the church. Over the centuries, God has continued to restore biblical emphasis and understanding of His Word. The difficulty for us today is that with each restoration, people throw up denominations around their one restorative truth. And what's worse, these same groups are usually opposed to restorations of further truths that emerge after them. The vital foundation of the Hebrew Bible, the Older Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote about half the books in the New Testament, so he easily qualifies as the foremost literary figure bridging the Older Testament and the New. And what did he think of the Older Testament? Was it really just a dead canon that left Israel condemned under its law without hope? Here's what Paul said: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Yes, the Hebrew Bible was and is a giant reservoir of hope for the Jews. It's the source text for their walk with God and the fount of knowledge of who He is and what pleases Him. The Newer Testament writers repeatedly referred to those scriptures, since the Older Testament was the only sacred text they had. Without reference to the Hebrew scriptures, how could believers today ever grasp such concepts as the atonement sacrifice, the high priestly mediation of Jesus between His Father and His people, the priesthood of believers and the spiritual responsibilities and privileges that entailed? Even the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus was founded in the prophecies of the Hebrew Bible. Many believers today wrongfully think of the Older Testament as legalistic and only for the Jewish people. Yet God lays the same relational requirement in both Testaments, that is, to love Him. If we try to keep God's commands without loving Him, we'll become proud. We'll get caught up in what we do for Him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, we are nothing. Living out God's commands because of our love for Him keeps us humbly dependent on Him and contrite when we fail. The foundation of love is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That pretty much encompasses all that you are. The Hebrew word for love, ahav, means to be filled with desire and delight and passion for the one you love. Ahav describes the wonderful, tender mercies of our God and conveys an intense desire to be with him. The heart cry of God throughout the Old Testament is a longing for a love relationship with his people. The Ten Commandments tell us that God promises to show his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Jesus quoted from that Deuteronomy passage when he gave us the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your understanding. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, which he quotes from Leviticus, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. The Greek word agape is used for love here, and its meaning is similar to the Hebrew ahav. To summarize the priority of loving God, everything in your Christian life, everything about knowing God and experiencing Him, everything about knowing and doing His will, depends on the quality of your love relationship with Jesus. If your relationship with Jesus is not right, nothing in your life will be right. A visual image of the restoration through a diagram. During a time of prayer, Mike was given a visual image of the restoration diagram of the relational priorities of the Hebraic early church. If it were three-dimensional, it would look like a wedding cake with 5 layers. Picture this 5-layered diagram, or refer to the design on the cover. The top and most important layer is your relationship with Jesus. The second layer is your home. The third is your neighborhood home fellowship of committed load-bearing relationships. The fourth layer is a congregation of home fellowships. And the fifth is the congregations throughout your town, the nation, and the world. The restoration diagram prioritizes a loving intimacy with Jesus, then the family, and then others in a home fellowship. On a less intimate level, are relationships within a congregation and with other congregations throughout your town and beyond. The early church parallels the relational connectedness of the Jewish people in the Hebrew Bible. The Jewish people before the coming of Jesus consisted of an individual who's part of a family, that family is part of a clan, and the clan belongs to a tribe that is part of the nation of Israel. Now let's parallel that organizational connectedness with that of the early church. An individual believer was part of a family. That family was part of a home fellowship of believers. They gathered as part of a congregation of other home fellowships. And because all followers of Jesus are one body, they belong to congregations throughout their city, their nation, and the world. Now let's explore this a little further. Jesus is the foundation and cornerstone of our faith. Marriage is a means of developing Christ's likeness in us. The family is where we learn how to pass along our love for Jesus. The home fellowship provides the communal support that's needed by the family and the single person to uphold righteousness, to develop their spiritual gifts, and to spur on one another. The congregation of home fellowships is the gathering point for worship and for further exercise of the spiritual gifts on a corporate level, as well as for personal edification and glorification of our Lord. If this idea is new to you, you might want to check out our book, God's Instruments for War, Discovering and Coordinating Spiritual Gifts as Weapons of Warfare. The Hebrew Bible, the basis for the Gospel of Jesus. The early gospel was more comprehensive than we in the church have currently understood. Many people today have been told an incomplete or even counterfeit gospel. The Bible stipulates one true gospel as the way to eternal life. Jesus told his Jewish listeners, "Whoever trusts in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. The streams of living water refer to the evidential work of the Holy Spirit. The only scripture in existence when Jesus spoke these words was the Hebrew Bible. Believers today who want to trust Jesus, as the scripture has said, must study the Hebrew Bible to discern the complete gospel. Now, how does this work? Our acceptance by God the Father through Jesus really was the central issue in the early church. The gospel that's based on the Hebrew Bible and understood by the early Jewish church was not man accepting Jesus as a Savior, but God accepting the Lord Jesus as the only Savior. Christ fulfilled the reconciliation requirements of God. Jesus' payment was complete and a new covenant was established through His blood. The resurrection of Jesus was our Father's sign that the sacrifice for our sins had been accepted by Him. God was, and always will be, satisfied. Many believers aren't aware that even before the coming of Jesus, a number of rabbis taught that a person must experience a spiritual birth, a response to God's call on his life. Conversion equaled rebirth. In other words, being born from above was a shift from following the letter of the law to abiding in loving obedience with God. Being born again was the point at which you put your full trust and reliance in the Lord. It was already the basic salvation move of any Jew's life. That's why Jesus was so surprised when Nicodemus professed ignorance of being born again. "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this?" Jesus said. John chapter 3, verse 10. The Hebrew word for faith doesn't mean just belief, but trust in God. This is an emotional and responsive term emanating from your heart, not a mental acknowledgement of a few verses agreed to by your brain. Trust doesn't just confess that God exists. That's a given. The book of James said that even the demons believe, and yet they shudder. We must always be on guard against a counterfeit gospel. The Apostle Paul warned the Galatians to be aware of a perverted gospel. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Any so-called gospel of today that differs materially from the gospel understood by the earliest followers of Jesus is a path to hell. Satan is shrewd. He doesn't care how you don't get to heaven, just as long as you don't get there. The early church understood salvation as a process beginning initially with repentance and a loving trust in Jesus. This process of repentance and loving trust were also to be ongoing as part of the life pilgrimage of a follower of Jesus. In the Hebrew Scriptures, God expressed His heart's desire for a love relationship with His chosen people. The two concepts agree. But many of the Israelite leaders perverted this love into a series of rules and obligations designed to earn salvation only if they were precisely followed. Let's review three of the key elements of conversion that were recognized by the Hebraic early church: repentance, agape love, and trust. First, salvation requires our repentance. The following verses will help you understand how important it is to turn away from the sin that separates you from God so that you can then turn to Him and receive forgiveness and reconciliation. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Consider the collective responsibility of belonging to one another. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Let's explore this issue of repentance. John the Baptist, Jesus, and Peter at Pentecost all affirmed repentance as the first step of salvation. Biblical repentance always demands a turning away from sin and a turning to God. Do you see these two distinctives? Turning from sin and turning to God. That's the vital message in Paul's proclamation to the Ephesian elders. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Repentance grieves you that you have grieved God. You hunger for the forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration that only He can give. That grief is the godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Next, salvation requires our agape love. Early church followers of Jesus exhibited an intensity of loving response in accepting the gospel message. That's an intensity often lacking today. Our Father desires a love relationship with His people. This love is wonderfully manifested by those who know the gospel of the Hebrew Scriptures and understand the depth of their own depravity. For them, it's easy to see God's grace in the atonement and to appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf. Trevor McElwain of New Tribes Missions has gotten a phenomenal response by teaching natives the Bible in chronological order from Genesis to Revelation. When they complete the Older Testament, these seekers recognize the depth of their own sin. Then, when they're presented with Jesus, they're delighted to respond in love to His sacrifice on the cross. Third, salvation is incomplete without our trust. The unwavering trust that our Father requires of His children is the fabric woven throughout both the Hebrew Bible and the Newer Testament. Look at some of God's promises to those who trust Him to take care of their lives. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Psalm 32:10. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Isaiah 28:16. Do you see anything in those verses about qualifying to be in God's presence by sacrificing X number of bulls and sheep per year? No, because salvation for the Jews was based on a loving trust in God. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Accepting the gospel calls for forceful conviction. One of the more perplexing verses for some is Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. In light of the military examples in the Hebrew Bible, picture this illustration of that verse. Around a military fortification, such as the walls of Jerusalem, killing zones are established to concentrate weapon fire for maximum killing effectiveness. Those who attack the fort must first courageously battle their way through the killing zone. Because of the strong likelihood that they might be killed in the attack, these individuals have to be dead to everything beforehand in order to fully focus on their objective. This kind of forceful determination was the standard for those who gave their lives to follow Jesus. This essence is captured in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It takes tremendous certainty to give up everything you've got in order to lay hold of what God is offering you. Accepting the gospel means accepting the covenant. The early Jewish followers of Jesus clearly understood the significance of covenants. Today, we understand that concept dimly at best. Prior to the coming of Jesus, God had established covenants with His people through Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Jeremiah had prophesied that the Jews could expect yet another covenant, and they were awaiting this promised new covenant. God is the initiator of covenants between Himself and His people. Each covenant carries with it God's promises and man's responsibilities if he accepts God's terms. Paul reminded the Gentiles about covenants as part of the heritage they received from the Jewish people. Theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. The writer to the Hebrews builds the foundation of the Messiahship of Jesus on the institution of a new covenant. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. These words may sound quaint and very antique to us in the postmodern West, but what a thundering impact Jesus' words must have had on the Jewish ears who first heard them. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Suddenly, in that upper room that evening, it was a whole new ball game on earth. The rules were changing, and a new covenant was transcending the old. But the new covenant didn't eradicate the older one. The older covenant became the enduring foundation for the new, and today we can't adequately appreciate the new covenant unless we have a heart knowledge of the older one, as the Jewish believers had. Did you know that there is no salvation without forgiveness? God our Father knows each one of us very well. He anticipated that we wouldn't always be able to keep the conditions of His covenant, so He provided for confession and repentance on our part to reestablish fellowship with Him. One truth in particular startles many believers. Jesus declared, "If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. The question for us is, can we be forgiven of anything by our Heavenly Father if we do not forgive others who have violated us? The early church understood that our Lord will not consummate a relationship with an unforgiving person. Why? Because His Heavenly Father refuses to forgive him. That's a relational fact, something fairly obvious to earlier believers, but not so obvious to those of us who have been steeped in doctrinal facts. Our decision to forgive opens the way for the Holy Spirit to take up His residence in us. Richard Wurmbrand, a Jewish believer who suffered for his faith for 14 years in a Romanian prison, teaches a profound and correct interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. He says that, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," should be translated, "Forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven others their debts." After what Jesus has done for us in the depth of our transgression, how can any of us ever feel justified in clinging to bitterness and unforgiveness? God knows that we'll be hurt and betrayed by those who are close to us at one time or another. A wise friend told us years ago, "You can never walk in the fullness of Jesus until you can wash the feet of Judas." Rarely can human effort or strength ever wipe away the hurt you feel from what others have done to you in the past. Only through loving trust in Jesus and the power of His grace can you forgive the Judases in your life. To the ancient Hebrews, God was Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. Your trust and reliance in Jesus releases His power to remove the sting of those painful memories. Evidence the indwelling Holy Spirit by caring for the needs of others. The Jewish people at the time of Jesus' birth had been anticipating the Messiah for centuries. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who was then in prison, sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who was to come?" Jesus sent them back to John, responding with six proofs that the Jews knew from the prophet Isaiah would identify the Messiah when He came. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The Messiah would be recognized by His care for others, a theme repeatedly emphasized for all God's people throughout both the Hebrew Bible and the Newer Testament. Hebraic faith required action on your part. Jesus Himself reveals what He will demand as a sign of our faith at the final judgment. "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Each of us needs to consider seriously our covenant responsibilities. If your faith has not caused you to care for others, then you have no faith. James reaffirms this critical Hebraic truth. Faith without deeds is dead. This is a far cry from the contemporary faith that responds to an altar call at a meeting, goes forward, then settles back into a comfortable lifestyle and stays at the, quote, baby Christian level from then on. The consummation of the covenant between Jesus and his follower brings noticeable change in a follower's life. When you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, those changes begin to pour out like living water. The Spirit's work in and through you will be noticed by others around you. Marriage is a pilgrimage together. In our restoration diagram, the next priority after your relationship with Jesus is your home. Do people today look at their home differently than early Jewish Christians did? Tragically, yes. Most people see their church activities as the number one most important factor in their spiritual development. But in the first century, the family was the basic unit of society and the main force in spiritual growth. That's a big difference. To our spiritual ancestors, marriage was considered a gift from God. In fact, Proverbs 18:22 tells us, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Since both man and woman are created in God's image and yet are so uniquely different, the marriage relationship implicitly creates a fuller picture of the image of God. Those gender differences were designed by God to complement one another, not provoke frustrated anger. On the day you say, "I do," to your spouse, you're forsaking all other opportunities for intimacy with anyone else. You're committing yourself in a covenant to one person for life. You're vowing to forsake all other relationships that might hinder the bond with your spouse. Marital intimacy satisfies longings that might otherwise be a source of temptation. God designed the physical union to enhance your emotional bonding to each other. In fact, many rabbis in Jesus' day taught that a man should get a wife and then study God's word. Perhaps then he'd see more clearly his need to live the word rather than just study it. The Hebraic early church also understood that a wife was more than a helpmate. Her husband was to draw strength from her because their marriage is a pilgrimage together in which both of you experience an individual and collective growth in the character of Jesus. The quality of the self-sacrificial agape love within your marriage is a physical representation of your relationship with Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 may be the hallmark of a godly marriage. "No one has ever seen God, but if we sacrificially love each other, God lives in us, and his agape love is made complete in us." This is the covenant that God intended marriage to be. Rhema and halakhahs, how you apply what the Spirit shows you. Men, if you're married, the Bible commands you to apply the truths of Scripture to your family members. Husbands, love your wives, just as, or in the same way as, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, set apart for his purposes, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. The term used for word here, rhema, means more than quoting Bible verses to your spouse. Rhema tells you to seek out God's guidance and will for you and your family. In the Newer Testament, two Greek words, logos and rhema, mean word when they're translated into English. Logos represents God's ways and thoughts, forever unchangeable. The Bible is a part of God's logos written down for mankind. Rhema, however, is that specific word spoken directly and individually from God to the believer. Through rhema, the Holy Spirit reveals God's specific will for you or your family. For example, what job does the Lord want you to get? What school should you attend? Where should you live? Waiting for the rhema of the Holy Spirit is humbling to our sinful, self-confident nature. Seeking the rhema of God is to us what gathering manna was for the Israelites. God gave them manna to eat in the desert, to humble and to test them, so that in the end it might go well with them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. The Israelites' obedience brought them victory. That's why King David sought God's specific guidance for each of his battles. After Mike and I had been in Israel for 2 months, we were seeking God's will whether we should stay there or return to the States. One morning, as Mike was reading the account of Jesus delivering the legion of demons from the man at the Gadarenes, he noticed this verse, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Mark chapter 5, verse 19. Mike had a prompting from the Holy Spirit that God might be sending us home. We continued to pray. A week later, while reading the Bible, he came upon this verse. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Genesis chapter 32, verse 9. Again, Mike recognized that same prompting. Later that day, friends told us, We've been praying about whether you should stay in Israel or return to the United States, and God's impressed in our spirits that you're to go home. We had our Rhema and confirmation besides. Closely related to Rhema is the importance of establishing halakas for our lives. The word halakha comes from the Hebrew halak, which means to walk. This word appears repeatedly in such verses as, Walk in all his ways. Walk before me in unity of heart. He whose walk is blameless. A halakha is the way God's word is interpreted and applied consistently to a particular situation you're facing. The emphasis isn't on interpretation alone, but on correct application. That's the walking out part. Jesus referred to himself as the way. And in the book of Acts, the early Christians were known as followers of the way. So the use of the word way had a very important meaning to the early church, and a very distinct Hebraic importance of following through rather than just hearing. If you'd like more information on this, see our book, Christian Halakhas, Loving Jesus Through the Way You Apply His Word. Many Christians today have halakhas without being conscious of it. If you're married and you've prayerfully established with your spouse a biblical understanding and application of television viewing for your family, or you've made your decision before God to educate your children in a public school, Christian school, or homeschool, you've established a halakha for your family. You've explored the Word of God and sought the understanding of the Holy Spirit so you could apply God's will for yourselves. Forming halakhas mean that you apply biblical truths to all the realms of your life, whether to education, finances, ethical decisions, or religious practices. Halakhas weren't intended to be just a code of rules telling you what to do, nor do they put you in a position of telling others what they should do. Halakhas in your home evidence your love relationship with God and your passion to pass your walk along to your children. Marital stress, why we need mentors. Do you realize that among our Hebraic ancestors, divorce was rare because marriage has had rich input from their extended family and their community? The sacrificial devotion and patience shown by God toward his spiritual wife Israel was their standard of committed covenant love. No longer is that true. Satan has focused special attention on preventing Christian marriages from reproducing the loving radiance of Jesus. You've probably noticed that people seem so disconnected from each other. A husband and wife can resemble two parallel railroad tracks. They're nearby and going in the same general direction, but never meeting. A few shared concerns, such as their kids, pets, or maintenance chores, may act as rail ties to connect their lives, but there's little time or energy left for intimacy and companionship. The enemy has kept husbands and wives away from the support of older people who could mentor them. His tactic? Pressure on couples to struggle on and make it on their own. Mentoring by older Christians is one of the greatest needs in the church today. So many younger couples and singles need to hear the wisdom of older people. They need the one-on-one, the life experience, and the reality of what life was like for these older men and women at that same age. Without this mentoring, they'll either go it alone or go it with peers who don't know what they're doing either. That's why age-segregated groups are so fruitless compared to intergenerational extended spiritual family. Satan also knows that men are changed more through personal contact with role models than through impersonal knowledge transfer, such as books or sermons. The enemy will do everything to keep younger men away from meaningful personal contact with wise older people so that they miss out on the encouragement and admonition they need. And sadly, many congregations today are subdivided into age-related groupings, like singles groups, seniors, youth groups, career people. These segregated groupings shield the generations from close informal contact with each other. Younger men and women have little or no informal interaction with older mentors, so they conform to this culture's independent isolationism. People everywhere, but no heart penetration. The system just isn't working when your closest friend is a computer chat room person you've never met. Your home, your family's nurturing ground. Our Lord wants our families to be abundantly different from the typical families all around us. Sadly, we usually don't interact wisely enough to stand out at all. In fact, with the pressures of work and overstuffed schedules, the only interaction some families experience is in the car on the way to some activity. The significance of the permanent marriage covenant is emphasized so strongly in the Word because God has special plans and purposes that go beyond personal fulfillment and companionship. Consider marriage from the Hebraic perspective. She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Hasn't the Lord made them one? And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Think about God's command for your home to be the primary site for demonstrating his love and instilling his truths in your children. Listen carefully to these parental instructions found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments which I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That pretty much sums up your entire day. Paul was probably thinking about that Deuteronomy 6 passage when he exhorted fathers, "Do not exasperate or bring to a point of frustration your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." How evident is the power of generational influence as God directs his commands to you, your children, and their children after them, so that his blessing might be upon them all. Sobering, isn't it? How you train up your children will impact how they train up your grandchildren. No wonder God is so explicit in his directions for bringing up kids. The careful obedience to which parents are exhorted has in the Hebrew a sense of guarding as a watchman, or building a hedge around, as with protective thorns. You really do need to guard those times with your children. Passing along a living relationship with God to your children indicates his preeminence to you. The priorities with which you live determines how you spend your daily 24 hours and with whom. It doesn't take long for your children to recognize when your words don't match your actions. If you're always reminding your kids to spend time in the Word and prayer, yet you're anxiously on the run yourself from sunrise to sundown, they'll see that your words are empty. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote, "God is of no importance unless he is of supreme importance." Harmony in your home, or Shalom Bayit in Hebrew, is a critical goal for you and your family to work toward. God intended for your home to be a refuge and sanctuary for your whole family. Your home is also the crucible in which your sin nature is confronted and the place in which the fruit of the Spirit has opportunity to be developed. Harmony doesn't come naturally, but you knew that already. It must be nurtured, modeled, and reinforced daily. Many parents today have fallen into the trap of letting the professionals, like the pastoral staff or youth workers and Christian school teachers, replace them as primary source of spiritual truth for their children. It's tragic to see this disregard for God's admonition in Deuteronomy for parents to impress his truths on their own children. Think about the hours, however many or few, that you and your children are together. How do you spend most of them? In front of the TV? Putting out sibling brush fires? Responding in irritation to a jangling phone? How about the time when you're literally along the road? Do you take the time to stroll along paths and sidewalks to capture your children's hearts with his wonders? Do you incorporate God's principles into your car trips together? Or are you so intent on meeting yet another obligation or activity to benefit your child or yourself that praising God doesn't even occur to you? Sports, piano lessons, and ballet may be good, but not if you're robbed of the parental interaction that God knows you and your child need together. Prayerfully reevaluate your current life and be ready to put into action the changes he shows you. In Jewish communities, young men know that at age 13 they'll become spiritually responsible to go before God to determine his will. Their parents, of course, will continue to counsel and guide them, but the young man will then be recognized as a man in his synagogue community. There's an important principle behind this event. Our children, too, need to be nurtured toward a specific point in time when they can be expected to hear from God themselves. Pray as a family to determine when that special time will be for your sons and daughters. You know better than anyone their level of spiritual maturity and their personal inclination to serve God. If you sense this is good counsel for you and your household, use those months before your child's spiritual launching to earnestly guide him or her into searching the Scriptures diligently and prayerfully for God's answers. Have them develop their own prayer journal to indicate that they're learning to come before His throne with praise, petitions, and thanksgiving. Use this time of preparation to build up this milestone in their spiritual lives. The Home Fellowship, your family in spiritual support and testimony. The third layer of priority in your pilgrimage with Jesus is your home fellowship of extended spiritual family. Gathering in homes for spiritual support occurred in Acts chapter 2 almost immediately after Peter finished his Pentecost sermon. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verses 45 and 46. Fellowship in homes was already part of the Jewish community. It didn't begin with the church. Hebraic communities had been getting together in homes to bear each other's burdens and to pray as spiritual family for centuries. Each communal gathering of Jews was a grassroots, autonomous entity. Judaism was the opposite of a denomination with its top-down spiritual controls. Some fellowships were a cluster of families, an outgrowth of their home life. They didn't get together as an artificial program of a congregation or a nifty organizational move to inject spiritual life and intimacy into lukewarm families. Any gathering of 10 Jewish men formed a minyan, a quorum, to represent, along with their families, a synagogue before God. Within the synagogue, there weren't any paid professionals in leadership. The rabbi was what we today would call a learned layperson. He had no more special duties or offices during worship than any 13-year-old boy. As a respected teacher and role model, a rabbi served as a quality control person. He ensured that everything that was said agreed with Scripture. He also helped others apply the Word of God to their daily lives. The synagogue was the forerunner for the practices of the early church, which was supposed to serve as a model for the Christ-centered church of today. There are so few descriptions and instructions about church gatherings in the Newer Testament because the apostles didn't have to explain what was so very well known to the Jewish believers who made up the earliest church. Opportunity for participation in the synagogue gathering was a model for the home gatherings of the early church. Congregational gatherings called for believers to be prepared in their worship when they got together. As Paul instructed the Corinthian believers, "When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of God's people." Each person was expected to take part in sharing and be edified or built up as they participated. The manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the believer's individual and communal lives evidenced God's continuous presence and concern for His people. Did you know that apostles, evangelists, elders, and deacons were already functioning in the synagogues prior to the time of Jesus? Their activities weren't new developments that began with the church age. The church adapted them from the synagogue. Unfortunately, the church has now almost eliminated the role of apostles, who are sent out for God's purposes, prophets, who are gifted with God's specific warnings and messages, and evangelists who proclaim the gospel and stay to disciple faith communities into maturity. Instead, most congregations subordinate all ministries to the pastor and expect him to administrate them or even carry them out. Sadly, the very ones who are the church, the called out ones, aren't responding to our Father's call to serve His purposes among the needy all around them. Let's return to fellowshipping in homes. Paul specifically greets the followers of Jesus who met in one another's homes. Addressing the believers in Corinth, he writes, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house." Paul concludes his letter to the Colossians with, Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. The earliest believers experienced fellowship in homes for spiritual growth. Neighborhood home gatherings of people who saw themselves as spiritual family were an extension of the individual home. These neighbors filled the role of extended family in a spiritual as well as practical sense for believers who had no family. Today, this is where single, divorced, and widowed people can experience family to share their lives intimately in the Lord. By living near one another, they increase the chances for spontaneous encounters and shared experiences that personify family. These fellowships of believers who gathered in homes in the early church represented a 7-day-a-week commitment of the followers of Jesus to one another. It wasn't just a scheduled meeting at so-and-so's house once a week. As an extension of the home, the home-centered fellowship was the relational network that upheld personal righteousness. They didn't want to let each other down. In many congregations today, care groups or cells are scheduled meetings of small groups of individuals whose interest is primarily themselves or a special focus of study, such as a chapter of the Bible or a Christian book. But unlike today's culture, Hebraic relationships weren't segmented in categories of activities or appointments or scheduled program events. The focus of the early church was spiritual growth in righteousness through load-bearing relationships, believers who bore each other's burdens and joys. They engaged in spontaneous, unplanned interactions that encompassed the needs of the whole person, spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical. The link of righteousness and answered prayer. Our Hebraic forefathers approached God to worship Him and to have their prayers answered. The Hebraic Bible presents the conditions of righteousness that were required to approach God. And holiness, living a life set apart for God's purposes, was certainly a characteristic of the very early Hebraic church. The Hebrew believers weren't interested in prayer as a religious ritual. They wanted their prayers answered by God. And it was answered prayer that got the early church noticed. The book of Acts begins with a small band of disciples who all joined together constantly in prayer. And 3,000 converts were birthed in one day. When Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin's detention, they went directly to a home fellowship of spiritual family. We're told that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. When these people prayed, something happened. Miraculous answers to prayer abounded as they trusted wholeheartedly in the one to whom they prayed. Peter's miraculous release from prison was a direct result of prayer at the home of Mary that moved God to send an angel to free him. But then, as now, righteousness was central to answered prayer. Positionally, our righteousness comes from the substitutional atonement of Jesus, but we also have the power of the indwelling Spirit and a loving response to our Lord's faithfulness to choose to walk in a way that pleases Him. James parallels Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous," with his statement that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that Jesus' prayers were heard because of His godliness, His righteousness. The Hebraic early church was conscious of communal as well as personal righteousness. They knew that in the Hebrew Scriptures, God had prevented the entire nation of Israel from conquering the tiny city of Ai because of the hidden sin of one man, Achan. God upheld the same standard of righteousness for the fledgling church by taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira for deceiving His Spirit. And it's still true today. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. This sense of belonging to one another was graphically illustrated to Mike and me one day by a Jewish believer on Cape Cod. As he listened to the news, he was devastated to hear that a Jewish man in New York had murdered someone. Our friend responded in anguish, "That's family to me. One of my family has committed such a terrible crime. I am so grieved." How often do we Gentiles respond to serious sin in a fellow believer by finger-pointing and accusation, rather than grieving that a family member has stumbled and fallen? Think about that. Partaking of communion in the early church was a serious matter. The Jewish disciples took Jesus at his word when he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." They believed him by faith, without questioning whether the bread and wine actually changed substance into flesh and blood. Paul warned, "Anyone who eats and drinks," in other words, takes communion, "without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 to 31. Just as all leaven was swept away during the Passover feast, so too you need to leave behind you all sin before you share the Lord's Supper. James, recognizing the importance of repentance and confession, tells us to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Do you see in this passage the relationship of confession, righteousness, and answered prayer? Communal righteousness starts at the grassroots home fellowship level, where the give and take of interaction allows you to deal intensively and effectively with problems. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus addresses communal righteousness, emphasizing the goal of restoration of the repentant person. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. The Hebrew Scriptures clearly established that God could not be approached in just any sinful, haphazard manner without severe consequences. Some churchgoers today continue in their sin and believe that God will just excuse it by grace. It's sad how few congregations show the concern for communal righteousness as the early church did. Do you realize that prayer is spiritual warfare? The early church understood that well. The prophet Daniel persevered in prayer for 21 days until the angel broke through the opposition in the heavenlies. And Jesus voiced the parable of the persistent widow to encourage his followers to pray without ceasing. Satan's aware of the importance of righteousness that's combined with prayer that perseveres until the answer is received. If he can't hinder you through unconfessed sin, he'll discourage you from praying by instilling doubt and unbelief that the Lord will ever answer. This is why the intimate righteousness of the home-centered fellowship is critical to encourage each other to keep on praying. Congregations of home fellowships and congregations throughout a city. On the restoration diagram, the fourth and fifth of the relational levels represent a congregation of neighborhood home-centered fellowships and congregations that gather throughout your city. When several home fellowships congregate together, and many gather corporately in school buildings or office spaces, you should still have the same atmosphere of participation as in your home gatherings. At no gathering of God's people should anyone be relegated to spectatorship. Leadership at the congregation level is one of administration, in which suitably gifted believers facilitate coordination and outreach of the neighborhood home fellowships. But control over the home fellowship families or insistence on specific doctrinal issues would be going beyond the word. Remember, the synagogues that preceded the gatherings of Hebraic believers were very loosely affiliated, and so were the Hebraic churches. When neighborhood home fellowships cooperate with one another as a congregation, they can more fully use their various spiritual gifts to fulfill a larger vision. They could develop a soup kitchen, send out and support a missionary, or sustain a homeschool cooperative. Several congregations of home fellowships can use the same facility as a gathering point. When we worshiped corporately in Jerusalem, 5 separate congregations used the same building at different times. Congregations working together in previously unheard-of cooperation is part of God's plan for the restoration. The Hellenistic philosophical spirit will continue in prejudicial division. It's this spirit that's resulted in the myriad of man-made doctrines that keep believers from cooperating together to fulfill Jesus' plans for the gospel. As the Greek spirit loses its control over our faith communities, we'll be able to cooperate more effectively on a citywide basis to recover and hold on to our cities for Jesus. And that cooperation will then impact our nation and our world. Finally, we must repent for the sins of our fathers. When the Jewish people of the Hebrew Bible repented, they received God's merciful forgiveness. We need to keep in mind the example of Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel confessed the ancestral sins that had brought defeat and captivity to the Jews. Turning to God in earnest prayer, he confessed the sins of the whole nation for generations as if they were his own iniquities. Daniel recognized that the good hand of the Lord would not be with his people until those sins were confessed and their effect was repudiated. God is waiting for followers of Jesus today to be the generation that will repent for the sins of past generations who failed to love him. We followers of Jesus must repent for the centuries-long sins of the church for turning away from the direct rule of God's Spirit in order to embrace the spirits of Greece and Rome. And where possible, we must continue to ask forgiveness for the atrocities the church has inflicted on the Jewish people over the centuries. With God's forgiveness and grace, we can then fully cooperate with Jesus in fulfilling his words, "I will build my church."